Pray with me again, kind Father, as we come and open your word and we hear the words of your Son. Help us by your Spirit to hear all that you intend us to hear. Encourage our hearts. Set our minds on the things of heaven. Give us comfort through the work of your Son. And in all things, Lord, glorify your name and the Son and the Spirit. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, if you've been following the news the past couple weeks and you've heard about some of the things that have been happening in Israel, you may have, at some level, been astonished, appalled even, at some of the heinous acts that those in Israel have suffered. You know, terrorist attacks, pregnant women being ripped open, babies being beheaded and dismembered, other people being tortured and raped. It's a horrible, sense of injustice and frustration. And for many of us, we're appalled at these acts, at the things that we hear. And while the news of the current events are, over in Israel and between, Jews and Palestinians, we have to understand, some of these things are not uncommon for the people of God throughout the world. That Christians are no strangers to this type of abuse and injustice that we have experienced. This past week, I've read a couple different stories of Christians throughout the world and the injustices that they faced. A Pakistani Christian, Amir Masih, who, after his employer was robbed, he voluntarily went to the police station to give his report and to clear his name. But upon arriving, rather than being able to prove his innocence, he was beaten and tortured. His brother would later say that, as they tortured him, they urinated on him as they cursed him for being a Christian until he died. Or Susan Der-Kirkor, a 60-year-old Syrian Christian, living now desolated area, retired school teacher, but holding on until she was come upon by some Islamic militants who for 9 hours beat and raped and stoned her until she died. It's not uncommon for the people of God, whether it's in foreign lands facing torture and death, or perhaps just in our own everyday life to suffer for following Jesus. It's to suffer for the word. And how does the Christian respond to such suffering? How does the Christian respond to injustices writ large or small in our lives? Well, there's multiple ways. Last week, we reading the parable of the sowers, we started our series on Jesus's parables. He talked about, the person who hears the word of the gospel. What does he say in Matthew 13, 20 and 21? He hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, what? They quickly fall away. All right? Sometimes for the people of God throughout the world, when the persecution, when the suffering, when the hardships come, the response is, I'm out. Why? Because we have no root. But what does Jesus say our response should be? If you would, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. If you're reading one of the red pew Bibles that's in front of you, it's on page 1068. And as Jesus, he's telling his people and his disciples, oftentimes who are under the thumb of tyrannical forces, well, what are they supposed to do? How are they supposed to respond? So read with me starting at verse 1. So then Jesus, he told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with a plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time, he refused. But finally, he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I'll see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice. And suddenly, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? What we see, what Jesus' response to injustice is, well, it's prayer. Right? And he says, what we read in verse 1, right? He tells them this parable, so what? That they will continue to pray and not give up. In facing hardships, in facing difficulty, in facing injustice and persecution, in a hostile world, well, what is his response? To pray. And in this little parable, what we're going to see is that so much of this, our response to suffering, seems by the world standards dismissible. Where I'm going to be talking about, it's not a real word, but it is today, the dismissibility of prayer. Right? It's able to be discarded. It's able to be, just like, well, who cares? I'm not even going to give it a thought. I'm not even going to give it much attention. It's not worth my time to debate whether it's worth pursuing. I will just, dismiss it. But what Jesus says to his people is this. Well, he gives this parable so that they would pray and not give up. Now, I don't know about you, but I find a little bit of comfort in this opening line to the parable. That Jesus tells his disciples this thing so that they would pray and not give up. Why? Well, he understands our natural inclination. He understands that, for these people that he's been walking with, and ministering to and alongside of for years, that he understands that they are going to experience this temptation to, dismiss prayer. To stop. That in the middle of whatever they're dealing with, that prayer is not the real answer. And it gives me a little bit of comfort because I know in my own heart, sometimes I feel like the broken pastor or the broken Christian, that prayer is not necessarily my first impulse to all things. That, in some ways, I like the world that dismisses the idea of prayer as having power and changing things, that I too often can dismiss in my own heart the power and the efficacy of prayer. And Jesus anticipates this. Even in the people who would later lead the church. He says, he gives this parable so that they would not give up and they would continue to pray. And there's something oddly comforting to me that the dismissibility of prayer is not a unique temptation or trial, but it's something that God's people have dealt with. And that growth in our spirituality and growth in Jesus is not necessarily the constant sense that my prayers are important and valuable and the warmth that we can experience in prayer and the presence of God in prayer, but sometimes that growth is I'm going to pray despite the fact that all the feelings that I would want from prayer I don't have, and yet I'm going to trust the one to whom I'm praying anyway. That when I view prayer as not the real solution or the real answer to my problems, yet I'm going to pray anyway because what? Well, Jesus tells me to. And I'm going to follow him. And prayer in our world is dismissible, though, isn't it? After tragedies and when people talk about, sending their thoughts and prayers, it's sometimes mocked. And I understand why, because, oftentimes it's said by people who probably don't pray or don't actually want to do anything. But sometimes it's mocked in such a way that, prayer? Prayer? We need action. We need movement. We can't be relegated to prayer. But for Jesus, as he's telling this parable, what we see is that prayer is the opposite to falling away. Under persecution and trial, prayer is the opposite of succumbing to the world. It is the exercise of faith. It is moving forward in a world that may be hostile when we do so by prayer. And we bring our requests and needs to God. And so Jesus, as he's talking to his people, he encourages that by faith that we can continue to pray despite the dismissibility of prayer. Not only that, but he calls us to enter into prayer despite the dismissibility of our status. Now, he gives this little story, and he talks about a widow. And what is a widow? Well, obviously a widow, someone who's lost their husband. But in the ancient world especially, the widow is a person who is the epitome of the vulnerable. In the ancient world, that the ways that women would relate to society would be through the primary man in their life. As a child, it would be their father. As a wife, it would be their husband. As an older lady who may be a widow, it would maybe one of their sons, if she had some. But there's some widows who for whatever reason, will have completely lost their ability to relate to the society through a husband or through another person. There's different ways where they would perhaps go back to their father's house, but there were certain barriers to that, or perhaps they would join the family of their in-laws, but it could often come at a cost. But what ends up happening is that women, widows in particular, would be especially vulnerable. And this isn't because that women weren't regarded or cherished. It's a lot like how, our children who are under 18 must relate to society through their parents. And it's not because, we parents don't value their children or that we don't value children, but that through society, to society, the parent is going to be the one who signs for them. Like if you have a 16-year-old who wants to buy a car, they can't sign for it themselves. They have to sign through a parent. Any contract must be signed off through a parent. And, in some ways, women, as they would relate to society primarily through the primary man in their life, well, the widows were left extremely vulnerable. They could be taken advantage of. This is why throughout the scriptures, there's these protected class of widow and orphan and the resident alien, all of which God says, hey, take special care of these people because they're vulnerable. Judges and justices, you are to make sure that they are not taken advantage of, because it can happen so easily. And what we have in this parable is this widow who for whatever reason is under the thumb of some sort of tyrannical presence who's wanting to, take advantage of her vulnerable status. And she comes to the judge, but the judge, what's happening with him? He says he does not fear God or regard people. If you have a modern NIV, it's going to say something like, he doesn't care what people think. And there's a big debate about whether the phrase there means caring about what people think or, just caring about people in general. And it doesn't really seem like he does either. And so, this woman widow who comes before him, she has no social power. No ability to compel him to act, no money to give a bribe, nothing that can make him do the right thing. So she comes and she pleads with him. But she's dismissible. And so he does. Or he tries to. Now, while the widow as a class of people may be dismissible, this one was not. This one refused to be dismissible. This one refused to just go away and be disregarded, despite the fact that she was left vulnerable and helpless. So she would come back day in and day out, and she refused to take the non-answer from the judge as the answer. Give me justice, she called. Give me justice. Do the right thing. Now, I don't know if you know this, but you know, men generally, while we often need reminders, we don't like being nagged very much. It's kind of it can be a frustrating, you know, the feeling of, oh, I'm being nagged, right? And we can resent that. And sometimes when we come to God in prayer and we feel like, well, this widow without status, and this is, you know, this widow is in some ways a type of the church, a type of the vulnerable status of the church in a world that's hostile to who we are. And we come before God, and sometimes we feel like, you know, well, we're just being a nag. You know, we're bothersome. That we're pestering God and disrupting his peace. But this woman, this widow, well, she is our exemplar, isn't she? She is the one who is there as an example for us to follow. This is God's invitation to his people. This is how you're to come before me. Whether you're to come before me and demand justice, to be praying the things that, well, I desire to do. This is the image of the saints that we have in Revelation who've been slaughtered and martyred and killed. And he says, how long, O Lord, before you bring justice? These are the glorified saints. And yet they're still calling out to the Lord for justice. She is our exemplar on how to treat God. And we don't need to worry about being bothersome before the Lord. He welcomes us to come and to persistently, consistently bring our requests before him, calling out to him for justice in a world that seems so starved of it. And so by faith, I continue to pray, you know, despite the dismissibility of my status. While the world may disregard who I am or who we are, well, we pray anyway. Thirdly, by faith, I pray despite the dismissibility of God's justice. And it's easy to look out into the world that's so marked by injustice and to wonder, well, does God even care about justice? And perhaps we're even reading this parable of this unjust judge, and we say, well, is this what God is like? Is this why Jesus is giving this parable, is to talk about the nature and character of God. This is someone who, well, doesn't really care about justice, and doesn't really care about people, and that the only way to get him to do stuff is just to bother him until he says, oh, okay. No, that's the way of the pagans. What Jesus is proclaiming in this parable is the Latin for it is an a fortiori argument, or a to the greater, a how much more argument. And it's implied in the text. And basically, an a fortiori argument is, this thing is true, so how much more is this thing that's of greater also true? And you can see this in the political realm. I'll use two different examples. So a while back, a New York mother was arrested because, you know, while she was staying in, you know, long-term residency at a motel, she had her 10-year-old son go next door and get a tattoo. And in New York, for a minor to get a tattoo, even with parental consent, is illegal. Right? You know, they said, you know, despite, you know, even if a parent agrees to it, you know, you're permanently marring this body, you know, that may regret and have issues with it. Now, people who are more conservative, you know, took this story and said, well, if it's illegal because this child who cannot meaningfully consent to mar their body permanently, how much more should it be illegal to, you know, sterilize or perform genital mutilation on children who consider themselves trans as minors? Right? You see, you know, this thing is true. You can't give a kid a tattoo, which can be removed or covered up eventually. But how much more to permanently sterilize them while they're a child? Or on the other side, if you're people who are more liberal, they'll use the same argument. They say, hey, you know, if to drive a car whose primary purpose is just to transport you, get people to work and back, you require tests and licenses and registrations. You require things that, you know, to make sure that they are competent physically and through skill. How much more should we require those types of things for gun ownership whose primary purpose is to kill? Right? And you can debate, you know, the validity of either one of these. I'm not advocating for either one of these positions right here, but you know, this is just a a fortiori argument, and to explain, well, this is how Jesus is arguing. He is not saying that God is like this unjust judge. He's not saying that God doesn't care about righteousness and justice. He's not saying that God doesn't care about people. What is he saying? He's making this contrast and saying, if this is true of this unjust judge who doesn't care about righteousness and justice, who doesn't care about the ways of God, who's able to dismiss the plight of the vulnerable and the needy and the poor and the broken, and yet he'll grant the request anyway through the persistency of the widow's plea, then how much more will the God of the Scriptures hear his children? How much more will a God who loves righteousness and justice answer the persistent pleas of his people? How much more will a God who loves the world answer the calls of his people who cry out to him night and day? How much more will a God who is not like this unjust judge, not uncaring, not unfeeling, not unsympathetic to the plight of the poor and the needy and the victims of injustice, how much more will he hear and respond to his people? How much more will the God who cares? Well, much more. Much more. But the problem that we face is that we can't get beyond, say, the dismissibility of prayer or our status or God's seeming inaction on justice. We can't see behind it where we're going to think that this is a venture that's worthwhile, that's worth my time to cast my cares before the Lord, to continually and persistently come before him. Unless I see the full extent that of who God has revealed himself to be. Of a God who does indeed love us, as we were singing a bit earlier. Of a God that while we were in desperate condition, under the slavery and bondage of sin and death, and boldly so, shaking our fists at heaven, and yet for us, what? God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that those who would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. Of a God who says of himself that righteousness and justice are the foundations of my throne, who has resolved that all evil, all injustice will be made right through the work of his son. Of a son who came and he proclaimed, you know, well, that he was going to return and and make things right. And reminds people that, hey, the Son of Man is coming back. And the injustices of this world will be undone. We can trust that God, can't we? We can trust this one who himself, looking down the barrel of injustice, prays to the Father that this cup would pass from him. And though he suffered the injustice and he was taken to the cross and he suffered under the thumb of a tyrannical forces, yet what did God do? Did God leave him in the grave? Did God leave him to suffer just the shame of the cross? No, God raised him from the dead. God vindicated the Son, didn't he? God revealed to the world that this Jesus whom you've crucified, that God has made both Lord and Messiah over all the earth. That what we tried to do, God undid. And beloved of God, if you are placing your faith in Jesus, if you are one of his chosen ones, that, as Jesus is talking about, guess what? Christ's history is your destiny. That just as Christ was died and suffered and suffered the injustice, yet he was raised to new life, that he was raised up and given the titles that on him is the name that is above every other name, that those in him will be vindicated, will be redeemed, will see their suffering and their pain and the injustices that they feel undone. And so what does Jesus call us to do? Well, he calls us to pray. And in the grand scheme of things, while prayer oftentimes feels, we often feel helpless and powerless in the face of such forces, yet Jesus proclaims to us this morning a welcome into the presence of God, of a God who cares about righteousness and justice, who cares about his people, to throw our prayers up. And in so doing, we don't fall away. In so doing, we exercise faith. In so doing, we follow the ways of Jesus. So this week, perhaps even this morning, even right now, I encourage us to pray. To take the things that are our burdens and say, Lord, these are my burdens, but I'm trusting you with them. Can you bring justice here? Can you bring your life here? Can you take this area and this situation where I feel so undone by the world? And can you bring your life into it? And I know at some points some of us, we do not go into the next world without seeing those things happen. But the Son of Man is coming. And he hears our prayers. And he will turn all the wrongs to right and glorify himself and the Father and the Spirit. I invite up the worship team. Let's pray. Kind Father, I do ask that as your people go forward into the world, that you would indeed gird us up in prayer. That despite it being dismissible, despite us feeling like we are dismissible, despite us feeling like your character is dismissible, we are going to trust and lean on the words of your Son. That we will bring before you our prayers and petitions. That we will bring before you our cares that weigh us down and burden us. And we will trust in you, our God. You who love justice, who love us, your people. Lord, you have proven yourself trustworthy and true. You are our rock and refuge. You are, as we were praying earlier, the father to the fatherless, the defender of widows. You place the lonely in the families. In all these things, Lord, we trust you because you have proven yourself good. So, Lord, gird us up by your Spirit, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.